I have a very short one-question news quiz for you. See if you've been paying attention to the news lately. What $44 million a year job do you think I'm glad I don't have? Any guesses? $44 million a year job I'm glad I don't have. I think I heard somebody say it. Commissioner of the National Football League. I don't think $44 million a year would be worth dealing with all the problems right now of domestic violence and child abuse that they're having to face. But if you think those are problems unique to football players, think again. Unfortunately, there is all kinds of domestic violence and child abuse in our society. And of course, other kinds of oppression and injustice as well. How do we respond to all of that? I think the story of Moses may help us just a little. This is our second week in our series on Moses, where we left off last week. Moses had moved from the care of his mother, who got paid to take care of him, to the palace where he was the son of the princess. And we know almost nothing from the Bible about what happened during those years when he was in the palace. We're sure of one thing, it was a life of luxury and magnificence. If you're ever in Cairo, Egypt, be sure and go to the Cairo Museum, and you will see more gold there in one place than you've ever seen before in your life, as all of those implements from the palaces and also the burial masks and so forth of gold are displayed. This was part of the world that Moses lived in. But one day he decided to go outside the palace and look around. And we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 2, verse 12. I'm not going to read the passage, but you might want to follow along as we go through Exodus 2. Moses went out and he took a look around, and one of the first things he saw was one of the Egyptian masters beating up on a Hebrew slave. And something boiled inside of Moses. And he realized that this was not right. This was not just. And he did something about it. He looked around and made sure no one was watching, and then he killed the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. Probably not the most appropriate way to respond to the situation. God had to work with him for a while. But at least he saw the injustice and had courage to do something about it. The next day he came out and he saw two Hebrew slaves fighting with each other. And he tried to stop them and say, Your brothers, don't fight with each other. And one of them looked at him and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? What are you going to do? You're going to kill us like you did that Egyptian yesterday? And at that, Moses panicked. If somebody knew, pretty soon everybody would know. And sure enough, the word got to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses. Not the last time we'll see someone want to kill Moses. And so Moses flees. He goes way out into the desert to Midian. And he sits down beside a well, and there beside the well, he sees some women come. They are the daughters of a priest in that area, and they have come to water the animals at the well, give them drink, wash them down, take care of the animals. And as they start to do that, a group of shepherds comes up, and they shoo these women away. And again, Moses looked and says, this is not right. And he shoos the shepherds away, rescues the women, lets them come back to the well, and instead of finishing their work, he does it for them. They get their work done faster with him doing it, And they get back home faster than usual. Their father wonders why they're home so soon. And all the work is done. And they tell him, this Egyptian out there by the well rescued us and helped us. And he said, why didn't you bring him home? He sounds like a winner. So they went and got him. And he ended up marrying one of those daughters and spending many years out there in the wilderness taking care of sheep. And then at the end of the chapter, there's a summary statement about God, the statement that Andy read for us and was up on the screen, which says that God looked and saw the oppression of his people. He heard their cries for justice, and he remembered his covenant, and he considered them, and he acted for them. We're going to see next week as we move on to chapter 3 how God chooses Moses as the one he will use as the agent to bring about deliverance. Why Moses? Well, Moses, of course, understood both the Egyptian world and the Hebrew world because of the way he was brought up. But I think even more than that, Moses fits very well with this summary at the end of chapter 2 of God. Moses, too, has eyes to see injustice. Moses, too, has ears to hear the cry of those who are oppressed and cry out. And Moses has the courage to act and do something about it. He's godlike in that sense. Oh, God has to work with him and make his responses more appropriate, and he'll be working with him for a long time, but I think it was that ability of Moses to see injustice and respond that enabled God to use him. We too live in a world that is filled with violence, oppression, injustice. What do we do? What can we do? When you look at the news and you see all the problems of the world, it is easy to feel helpless. But I think, as with Moses, there are things we can do. I want to just mention three areas briefly. There are many others we could talk about. I want to talk about poverty and about domestic violence and about child abuse. First, poverty. A human development survey surveyed the 25 largest metropolitan areas in the United States. And then they ranked them by how many children, what percentage of children in that metropolitan area are born into poverty. Out of the 25 major metropolitan areas, the one that ranked first or 25th, depending on how you count, the one that had the highest percentage of children born into poverty was the Inland Empire of Southern California, San Bernardino and Riverside. I saw a map of our area recently. The map showed areas of poverty and areas of riches, and it did it by the color on the map. Darker areas represented more poverty, and light areas represented more wealth. When you look at our area, most of the map is very dark, except for a strip that's very light. It goes from Grand Terrace through Loma Linda through Redlands. That's the light part, dark all around. How many of you live in Grand Terrace, Loma Linda, or Redlands? May I see your hands? The vast majority of our congregation, we live in the light part. I imagine there are two ways we could respond to that. We could pat ourselves on the back and say, isn't it good that we live so well that we do better than everybody else? Or we could hear the cries of children in poverty. No child deserves to be born into poverty. And we could do something. We can't do everything, but we can do something. I know some of you do something by helping at the Helping Hands food pantry. If you would like to get involved in tutoring children, talk to Pastor Andy. We have a program for that. One of the most important ways to help people out of poverty is by providing education. What if families in our church, after they got through paying for their own kids' tuition, were to say, you know, we've been paying tuition for so many years, let's just keep it up, and were to adopt a child that wouldn't be able to afford education and pay for their education? Statistics show that if you can educate a child of poverty, give them a good education, it will ultimately lift 5 people out of poverty. We can't do everything, but we can do something. The other two areas I want to talk about today, domestic violence and child abuse, are two areas that are being addressed right now by our denomination. The North American Division of Seventh-day Adventists has a program called End It Now, talking to church members about what we can do to try to end domestic violence and child abuse. Domestic violence is all around us. We will hear in a minute that approximately 25% of people who come in the door of the church have suffered from domestic violence. Many more women than men, but it does go both ways. One time, years ago, before the days of cell phones, my father was driving one night in downtown Los Angeles. He pulled up to a stop sign, and there was one car in front of him, and he noticed that there was a commotion going on in the front seat of the car. It looked strange because it seemed that there was somebody between the driver and the door on the driver's side. And then he saw the driver's door open, and a woman tried to get out, and the driver pulled her back into the car and took off. Stopped at another light, and she tried to get out again, and this time he kind of dragged her for a while as he pulled her back in, and then he could see that he was punching her as she was stuck there between him and the door. My dad followed them, honking and blinking his lights, trying to get the attention of a policeman. He said usually in downtown Los Angeles at night there was a policeman on every corner, but that night he couldn't find one. Finally got the attention of a policeman, pointed, and the policeman came. He came back and thanked my dad afterwards. But as he went up to the car and opened the driver's side, and this woman got out who had been beaten, the man said, "But it's okay. She's my wife." It's not okay. It is never okay. And sometimes we can have theology, it's bad theology, but theology that contributes to the problem. It's not very far from a theology that says women were created to be subservient and men are supposed to be their heads, to saying it's okay to control women, and finally that it's okay to abuse. Sometimes our theology of marriage and divorce can get in the way as well. You hear some people say, you said for better or for worse, and for worse includes everything, even if it means having to take a beating. I do not believe that God ever wants anyone to suffer in that way. If you are being abused, get out. And if you are an abuser, get help. As I said, our church is speaking to this issue. In the introduction to the materials, there's a brief statement from our president of our North American division, Elder Dan Jackson, about this very issue. It is not addressed to congregations, it's addressed to pastors. But I want you to hear it. I want you to hear what he's saying to the pastors of our division. And I want you to know that all of the pastors in this congregation agree. Dan Jackson, the president of the North American Division.
She came into my office, a very bewildered woman. She had actually moved all the way across a continent to get away from her husband. He had brutalized her in the worst possible way that he could have. He had humiliated her right in front of her children. There were times when this little lady, and she was a very small lady in stature, would hide under the kitchen sink with her children from her husband. Now, the elders in her local congregation had told her that she had no right to move away from him. And yet, when a secular government realized what was happening, they actually moved her across a nation to get away from him. I was contacted as her pastor and told, you need to get that woman back with her husband again. And I want to tell you, my pastor friends, there's no way on this planet that I would have done that. The issue of abuse is a major issue in the church today. There are current studies that show that about 25% of the people who walk through the front doors of our church on any given Sabbath have had some kind of abuse, whether it is sexual, physical, verbal, mental, emotional. Many people have been abused. What is the role of a pastor in these circumstances? Would it have been right for me, for instance, to say to this woman, we'll pay for your way back across Canada because you need to be back with your husband again? I don't believe that God has such requirements or that God is interested in that kind of thing, because when a woman or a child has been subjected to abuse by another person, the covenant of trust has been broken. I'm not wanting to get into issues of divorce and remarriage right at this point, although I could argue a point on it. But I do want to say that part of the role, part of your role, the role of a pastor, is to assist people who may have been abused to find those resources that will help them heal and be restored. Sometimes that means that it won't be within the family context. Other times that may be a possibility. But what I am saying to you and to myself and to all of us who serve in any ministerial role, we need to, by God's grace, be in tune with the realities around us and then deal with them in a fair, open, transparent, and honest way. Thank you for listening to me for a few moments. May God bless you in your ministry as you are a part of Jesus' ministry of spreading hope and wholeness throughout North America.
As I said, the pastors of this church are committed to what he has said, and we'll try to help if you need it. Isn't it a tragic irony that, as we've listened to the news over the last years, so much of the child abuse that has been in the news has happened within the context of religious organizations and religious leaders? The church ought to be the place of all places in the world where children are safe and are protected. Our Kid Check program is an attempt to make that happen. The End It Now program from the North American Division speaks to the issue of child abuse, and one of the authors of that program is one of our own elders, Arthur Blincy. Now, Arthur Blincy goes all over the world talking about this issue. In fact, today, he's not with us because he's on his way up to the Portland area, where he's going to be in the Meadowglade Church in Vancouver, Washington, tomorrow with a seminar on child abuse. But it seems to me that with him out all over the world talking about this, It would be good for us to hear what he says, since he's part of our congregation. And so I ask Arthur Blincy this question. What is it that we as church members can actually do to try to make sure that child abuse doesn't happen within the context of our congregation? Here's what he said.
Well, I'd like to take this opportunity to thank Pastor Brunt for this opportunity of sharing with my own congregation on what can we do to help keep our church a safe place for children and prevent child abuse. I think the number one thing we must do is to recognize and acknowledge the fact that child abuse has and does occur within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hate to say that, but it is true. Just like other faith-based organizations, we must proactively deal with child protection issues and not deny that child abuse could ever happen here. Secondly, when child abuse occurs within a church setting, often it is a trusted member of the congregation who causes the harm to a child. We don't want to believe that to be true. But when the dust settles and the investigations are over, often that is the fact. A trusted individual who we know has caused the harm to one of our beloved children. And thirdly, we have a moral obligation to the adult volunteers and staff members here in our congregation to train them on how do we appropriately interact with children. What is right? What's wrong? How do we affirm them properly? And we can only do this through proactive orientations and education of those individuals we've entrusted to work with our kids. And fourth, there's something we all do and need to do every Sabbath is to be vigilant of the children here on our church property. They are all over the place. We love them. But we also know that we observe children in areas where they probably shouldn't be or they're not being properly supervised. Make it your job to help identify these situations to the deacons or to the Sabbath school leaders so that they can properly supervise our kids at all times. And finally, supervision must be our number one priority. The number one leading cause of child abuse today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is child-on-child abuse situations. Children engaging in inappropriate sexual conduct or hazing, bullying. These types of activities should not be allowed in any of our ministry settings here at the Azure Hills Church. And if it does ever happen, I can tell you for a fact, the number one question that's going to be asked of you as a church leader, where were the adults who were supposed to be supervising the kids when this occurred? So, those would be my 5 points, but let me leave you with one final thought. The Lord tells us that we are responsible for the flock that's entrusted to our care. That might be the 3 or 4 children around a primary Sabbath school class table on Sabbath morning, or the 6 or 7 kids at Pathfinders or Adventurers who you've been asked to supervise, that's your flock. That's where you can make a difference in protecting children from harm. We want Azure Hills to be a safe place for kids at all times. And I know by working together, we can make a difference. Thank you again, Pastor Brunt, for this opportunity.
I want to thank Arthur and also want to thank Pastor Dante for doing that video for us. When we look at the problems of the world, violence, abuse, injustice, it can be absolutely overwhelming. And we feel helpless. What can we do even to make a dent? And yet the story of Moses shows us that even though we can't do everything, We can do something if we have eyes to see injustice and ears to hear the cries of the oppressed and the courage to act. I attended an ordination service of a friend recently, and the preacher in that service closed with a poem that I found very moving that speaks to this very thing. And so I asked her if she would share the poem for the end of the sermon today, and Pastor Marlene graciously agreed.
You say the little efforts that I do will make no difference. They never will prevail to tip the hovering scale where justice hangs in balance. I don't think I ever thought they would. But I am prejudiced beyond debate in favor of my right to choose which side shall feel the stubborn ounces of my weight.
Amen. Lord God, thank you for being God who sees injustice and who hears the cries and who remembers. And may we act as your faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen.